chapter 16 tonight. Mark chapter 16, our final chapter, the resurrection and the ascension of the servant of God. And I have enjoyed our study in Mark. We began last year on Wednesday nights. We were finishing up the book of Daniel. Then in the spring, we did the first part of Mark, took a break from Mark through the summer, had another series, and in the fall, we did the second part of Mark, and we're finishing this up tonight with the resurrection. Last week we talked about the burial and very good essential doctrines. Many of this is familiar to us all, and we're going to look at Mark's take on it, maybe look at Luke's a little bit. But when it comes to the resurrection, there are a lot of conspiracy theories out there prevalent in movies, books, media, that attempts to show the resurrection of Christ was a fraud. I'll give you an example. I'm at the beach a few summers ago, and I'm reading this really good historical novel, this mystery. It's captivated me. I sat on the beach and read the whole book, and after a couple sunburns later, I get to the end of the book where all this violence, all this, you know, this adventure was to find the body of Christ. And I'm going, oh my goodness. If I wasn't a born-again Christian, it really messed me up. And it's prevalent in novels, it's prevalent in movies, this idea that the resurrection was a fraud. And so many people fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. Stuff like that Christ was nailed to a cross and suffered from shock and pain and loss of blood, but he didn't really die, he only fainted from exhaustion. Now, if you studied crucifixions, all right, people don't faint from exhaustion on the cross, okay? I'm telling you that right now. If you study it, all right, then there's this hallucination theory where people had hallucinations of a risen Christ. Well, the Bible says he appeared to 500 people at one time, and people who talk about hallucinating, they all have different hallucinations, but 500 people all at one time saw the risen Christ. So then you got the impersonation theory, the view that the appearances of Christ after the resurrection were impersonations. And he had the wounds, the glorified body, he could move from room. The description's crazy. Anyway, then you've got the view that his resurrection was not a real physical resurrection, that his real resurrection was spiritual in nature, but there's not a body. Okay? Then there's that theft theory where the disciples stole his body and claimed he rose from the dead. But then again, the napkin was still folded, the wrappings were still wrapped. You really can't. That's hard to do, especially in that day. But even in the Quran, in the 7th century, one can read that Jesus fled to India and never really died on the cross. The point's this. Here's the point. I could go on and on about that, but here's the point. If Satan can get you to doubt the doctrine of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, he can get you to doubt Christianity, because it is the resurrection of Christ that Christianity is built on. Because of the resurrection, we have a hope. Because of the resurrection, he has power over death, hell, and the grave. There's a hope for us someday. Everybody in this room's lost people they love through death, and if they're born again and they know Christ, there's a hope we're going to see them someday. That if Christ had the power to raise from the dead, then you and I will one day be raised. And that's an incredible thought, incredible concept. 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite chapters of the whole Bible. If you break that chapter down, man, there's some good stuff about resurrection. And the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. So as we come to the end of our journey through the Gospel of Mark, as we start here in Mark 16, there's three things in this chapter that Mark notes that Jesus did that we must recognize as it comes to the resurrection of the servant of God. Now remember, Friday was a triumph. The crucifixion was a triumph. The burial was a connection between the cross and the resurrection. And Sunday morning was a victory over death, hell, and the grave. So let's look at three things in this chapter from Mark's perspective that Christ did. Number one, and I'm going to read the passage here. Number one, he arose from the grave. Look at verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, The first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in the long white garment, and they were frightened. And he saith unto him, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. He arose from the grave. We see in verse 1 through 4 that the women came into the empty tomb. Remember what I mentioned last week as it concerned the Jewish cultural concept for burial. First of all, the deceased is buried on the very day they died. Secondly, the body is anointed. They're placed in a tomb, wrapped in long strips of linen, soaked in a mixture of spice resin, 75 to 100 pounds of spices. Heavily scented spices are anointed, the body cleansed, and then mourners came and mourned that person in the tomb itself or just outside the tomb. Most of this was, the procedure was all too late for Jesus. As I talked about last week, they had 3 hours to get him down from the cross and bury him before the Sabbath day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread starting. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did what they could to get his body off the cross, cleanse him, anoint him, and bury him, wrap him and bury him. Legally in that culture, all right, the Romans declared him dead from the Roman perspective. From the Jewish perspective, you had to be dead 3 days. They would roll the stone away, they would holler your name. And if there was no answer, then you're dead. Lazarus, it was 4 days. But that's the way they did it back then. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, what was it, in early America, they would I've heard where they would bury the person with a bell. And they'd put a bell above their grave. If they would wake up in the casket, they'd ring the bell and they'd dig them back up. I don't know if it ever happened or not, but before they were embalming methods and stuff like that. But I'm getting morbid. I'm moving on. So anyway, the women could not hold public mourning on Sabbath. So they waited to the first day of the week. And it was still dark when Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna, Luke 24:10, started out for the tomb. And they came to finish anointing Jesus' body with spices. With the Sabbath over, work can now be done for permanent burial. In verse 3, they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Now, note that question. Was this because they were women and they were not strong enough to roll this stone by themselves because it was slanted downward? There's a little slant there and it goes downward. Now, the stone weighed about as much as a car in that day. All right, so, but I don't really think so. I really do. The Romans did create a way to open and close tombs over a trench. The trench rolls downhill as you open it. So reverse your thinking there. The stone rolls downhill as you open it. Thus, it's much easier to open a tomb than to close it. On the stone that covered the tomb of Jesus, Pilate had placed the seal of Caesar, connecting the stone to a tomb with a cord and a wax stamped with the seal of Caesar so no tampering could be detected for 3 days from death. Why did he do this? For fear his disciples would steal his body and declare he rose from the dead. Matthew 27:62 through 66. So I personally believe the women were there to come and mourn and anoint the body after that 3 days was passed. 3 days from death, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They were more concerned about breaking the seal than not being able to move the rock, because if you broke an imperial seal of Rome, you're in trouble with Caesar, and that's a crucifiable offense. But the first surprise they found, we see here in verse 4, they looked and saw the stone was rolled away. No guards to guard it. So they entered it. The women, they came to the empty tomb. The women entered into the empty tomb. Verse 5 through 7. So get the picture. These women were coming with oil and spices to anoint the body of Jesus. They came and saw the stone rolled away. They entered into the tomb. And by the way, it's really hard to enter and exit those things because the door of those things are really small. What is claimed to be the tomb of Jesus there in Jerusalem, I'm 6'4". When I was inside that tomb, I never forget, I'm 17 years old. I've been the same height since I was 17. I got down, I was like this inside Jesus' tomb, all right? It was amazing. I mean, it's hard to get in and out of those things. All right, they didn't see a body. The Bible said it perplexed them, meaning they could think of no credible way to explain this mystery. They were there. The Bible says in verse 47 of chapter 15 that they beheld where he was laid. They were there when they were preparing the body for burial, and they were mourning. And they were there just 3 days later, and the stone was rolled away, and there's no body. People stole valuables and owned dead bodies in that day, but they didn't steal dead bodies, all right? Instantly, they had questions. Who did this? Where had the body been taken? It didn't even occur to them at first that he resurrected. Their questions were answered by a second surprise. Once they walked in and saw no body, they saw two angels to explain that the stone had been rolled away and the body of Jesus had disappeared, resurrected. Now, Mark says one angel because Mark is focused on the one who was speaking. Luke tells us there were two angels. Describes him as a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. Up to this point, the women certainly had given no thought to the possibility of resurrection. They had come to anoint the body of a dead man. They get into the tomb, there's no body, and there's two angels. And you're like, whoa, okay, second surprise. Third surprise was the message that he delivered in verse 6. He is not here, he is risen. He has been raised. And he says, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Now notice this, Mark writes this from Peter's perspective. So we see a little bit of Peter in here. And there you shall see him. One of the most powerful quotes in all the Bible, if you're in underline your Bible, underline, he is not here, he is risen. That implies that God is the agent of resurrection. He has been raised. Amen? That statement right there. And they put that statement, if you go to Jerusalem and you go in that tomb, it's hung above where his body laid. It says, he is not here, for he is risen. I'm going to tell you right now, nothing gave me more joy than that day. I'm crouched down here in the tomb, and I look up there and I see that. I'm going, whoa, this is incredible. That does wonders for your soul. They'll never find the body of Jesus. He's ascended. And because he resurrected, he is the Son of God, and you and I have hope someday. And that fills my heart with joy. But there's a special encouragement for Peter here. And keep in mind that Mark wrote this gospel with Peter's assistance. But also, the women fled from the empty tomb in verse 8. It says, very quickly, trembled and amazed, they said nothing to anybody due to fear. Then from Luke's account, a light bulb come on in her head, and they remembered Jesus' words. The women instantly connected what they saw with what they remembered, that Jesus was alive. You compare this account to Luke's account. They became excited witnesses, even to their leaders, the disciples. Jesus is alive. They couldn't wait to tell the apostles and the other followers. Maybe you're here tonight, and you hear that line, he is not here, he is risen. And your reaction is confused, you're afraid, you don't understand. The Bible says you're seeking the living among the dead. Let me challenge you tonight to study the Word. Remember the words of the Lord. Allow His Spirit to work in your heart and your mind. Go to the place of resurrection in your heart and your mind. It's an amazing occurrence in Scripture. Amazing occurrence in the history of the world. Resurrection has happened. And because resurrection has happened, it will happen to you and I someday who know Christ the Savior. He not only arose from the grave, but number two, he appeared to eyewitnesses. Look at verse 9 through 18. Let's read this together. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form of the two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Let me explain this now. So, he appears first of all, verse 9, 10, and 11, he appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene ran to tell Peter and John what she had discovered, and then she lingered at the tomb after they left. John chapter 20 talks about that. It was then that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20, verse 11 through 18. From her conversation with Jesus, it seems that Mary Magdalene did not fully grasp what the angels had said, but she was the first believer to see the risen Christ. Mark chapter 16, verse 8 may give us the idea that the women fled, but Mark 16, verse 9 states that Mary met Jesus personally. After he appeared to Mary, Jesus met the other women as they were on their way to report their conversation with Jesus to the disciples. Initially, the women were both joyful and afraid, but after they met the risen Christ, they found the disciples and shared the good news of the empty tomb. It's one thing to hear the message and quite something else to meet the risen Lord personally. When you meet Him, you have something to share with others. The emphasis next is on the unbelief of the disciples. In verse 11, they were mourning, they were weeping instead of rejoicing at the good news. They didn't take the women's testimony seriously at first. Why is this? In that culture, in that time, women did not have the status they had today. And they were excluded in that day from giving legal testimony. And what's so incredible to me was that the first people that knew about the risen Christ were women. That tells me the gospel is so countercultural and so radical of the fact that women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. It's so characteristic of the gospel. It's so characteristic of Christ and how we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Which so often, the gospel so often overturns society's expectations and society's systems. That's how radical the gospel is. Luke said that their words seemed to them as idle tales or nonsense. That's a medical term describing the feverish ramblings of a delirious patient. And Luke used the term idle words, idle tales. So the disciples were dismissing the women's testimony by hysterical wishful thinking because, after all, everybody's emotions from Friday to Sunday had gone through several ups and downs. They're grieving. They're afraid. They're fearful of Rome. They're hiding. They're scattered. Even to the disciples, I mean, if you were there, your emotions were up and down, and it was tough to trust it. Then in verse 12 through 13, he picks up on the fact how Jesus appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. And even when the two Emmaus disciples gave their witness, not everybody believed in Luke 24. Apparently there was division in the upper room. Did you see him or did you not see him until Jesus appeared? And we see in verse 14 through 18 that he appeared to the 11. Now that phrase 11 simply means the apostles. Why there were not 12 of them? Well, Judas Iscariot was already dead, right? So he appears to the 11. Now, there were really only 10 of them at one time because Thomas was absent at first in John 20. Then he appeared again 1 week later. Thomas was there. When he did appear, Jesus reproached them for their unbelief. It was caused by their hardness of heart. making it clear that the witness of his resurrection could and should be trusted. And that's why 40 days after his resurrection, he was seen. There was eyewitness accounts of Christ. The Lord gave several commissions to his followers. The one Mark gives us in verse 15 and 16 is part of the great commission that Jesus gave, Matthew 28. The end of Matthew 28 tells us the great commission as well. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In this commission, Jesus points out our message and our ministry. Remember the gospel. Go back to Mark chapter 1. It said, in the beginning. Or I think it said that. Let me turn back real fast. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember what the word gospel meant in that day. The good news that we got a new emperor. Remember what we talked about. The Son of God was another phrase for Caesar. A new Son of God was on the scene. The real Son of God was on the scene here. So he says, go in all the world and preach the gospel, this good news. This good news that Mark began in chapter 1, verse 1, and covered in this entire gospel, Jesus is telling him, go in all the world and preach the gospel. The good news. The message, our message is the gospel. The good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This ministry is to share, our ministry is to share this message with the whole world. He says, go in the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. A superficial reading of this verse would suggest that sinners must be baptized to be saved. But this misinterpretation disappears when you note that the emphasis is on believing. And you compare Scripture with Scripture. If a person does not believe in Christ, he is condemned, even if he had been baptized. It was expected in the early church that believers would be baptized. When God sent Moses to challenge Pharaoh in Egypt, he gave him special miracles to prove his divine credentials, proving he was sent from God. This was also true of the apostles. The apostles were also given special, quote-unquote, signs that enforced their message. Of themselves, these miracles mentioned in verse 17, 18 do not prove a person has been sent by God, for the message must also be true to God's word. But notice the signs. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, they drink any poison, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick and shall recover. Most of the signs listed here did take place in the days of the apostles and are recorded in the book of Acts. The closest thing to having taken up serpents is Paul's experience on Malta in Acts chapter 28 when the viper came out of the wood to try to bite him, and he just shook off the viper and went on with his business. But we have no biblical record of anybody drinking poison and surviving. But no doubt God has performed many wonders for His own that we know nothing about, and we shall learn about them in heaven. But we must remember also that Jesus was speaking to the disciples here, not for us to be snake handlers. All right? West Virginia is the only state in the Union that snake handling is still legal. All right? From what History Channel said a few years ago, I don't know if they've outlawed it or not, but this snake handling stuff, they try to take verse 18 out of context. And I'm going to be honest with you. Any snakes come out in this church, I'm going to make me a beeline out that back door. I heard of a church somewhere where a guy said, we're going to pull the snakes out now, test your faith. Now we're going to turn the lights off and test your faith. Now I'd be making a beeline out that door if they turn the lights off on me. How about you? But, yeah, so many, I say cultic, different branch shoots, they started off of misinterpretation of Scripture. Don't misinterpret what he's saying. He's talking to the disciples. And the people, it's tragic when well-meaning but untaught people claim these signs for themselves. And then they die because a snake bites them or they're poisoned. Of course, the excuse is they didn't have enough faith. That's, okay, what are you doing when you do that? You're relying on your works, not by faith. But A person who takes up snake handling just to prove his own faith is yielding to the very temptation Jesus was presented by Satan on the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down and God will take care of you. Satan wants us to show off our faith and force God to perform unnecessary miracles. That's when self is involved and not the Lord. The litmus test for a lot of things we see on television, a lot of things we see around us, the litmus test is it pointing to yourself or is it pointing to Him? Many times, if we get to the bottom line, if people are really honest, they're pointing to themselves. We should never, ever point to ourselves. Jesus Christ is the author of the gospel. We should always be glorifying Him and allow His Spirit to work because His Spirit's going to point to Him. So note this. They were just signs that gave their credentials as the early church was established. So with this in mind, Jesus refused to tempt God. We should follow that example. From Luke's account, they would be commissioned witnesses. Luke 24:48, you are witnesses. The word is martyr. Luke 24:49, I'll send the promise of my Father upon you. Send, that's the word apostello, that's the word apostle, sent one. Disciples became apostles. Promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, who would soon clothe them with power. A word picture taken from the commissioning ceremony of a government official from on high. That's the source of commissioning and power, God Himself. So what Jesus is saying, they will fulfill their role as witnesses to the ministry, to the suffering, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to live as resurrected people. Let's move on. Verse 19 and 20. Not only did He arose from the grave, He also appeared to eyewitnesses. Number three, let's look at this now. He ascended to the Father. Let's look at verse 19 and verse 20. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Jesus' new ministry in verse 19 is our high priest. What's the purpose of the ascension? This is a very important doctrine to know. Many times we focus on the cross and we focus on the resurrection. Those are essential. Last week I talked about the burial. That's essential as well. The ascension is also a big deal because it tells us He's going to come back, the second coming. Our Lord's ascension to heaven marked the completion of His earthly ministry and the beginning of His new ministry in heaven as high priest and advocate for His people. The right hand of God, when He ascended to the right hand of God, that's the place of honor and authority. And at the right hand of God is where Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us and saving all who trust Him as their personal Savior. According to Luke in Acts 1:3, for the next 40 days after His resurrection, He met with people. Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. And this goes back to Israel's mission in Exodus chapter 19. Moses is with God at Mount Sinai. There's a paradigm. God gives a mission for Israel as a kingdom of priests. Israel was to go into a broken world and live as God is their king to show the world what it looks like when God's in charge. Thus, there is a king, and where God is in charge, any situation, place, or person where God's will is being done, where God is being king. In like manner, Jesus is establishing His church. He said in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority and power is given unto me. Basically, He tells His disciples, I am king. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching him to obey. Why must we obey? Does it save you? No. It's by grace. Obey because He wants to be king of our lives. Person by person, moment by moment, we should be extending the kingdom of Christ. So many times we connect the Great Commission to the ascension, but the Great Commission predates the ascension in Galilee. According to the text and comparing the gospel accounts, Jesus makes these guys journey 130 miles for a commission that takes 1 minute, and they walk back 130 miles to Jerusalem. Jesus took them back to where He trained them to be disciples. You do it the way I did it. Thus, a great commission is a broadening of what Israel received at Mount Sinai. Obey me. Put me on display. Make my name known. They would have to go in this world instead of being in this land. So after 40 days, in Acts 1 verse 6, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They wanted a calendar. Hey, we want a calendar today. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a calendar. But here's your mission, here's your focus, here's your goal. Let God worry about the calendar. Let God decide when. You do your mission. You be my witnesses. Hey, get after it. And immediately after he said this, he ascends to heaven. These disciples became witnesses of a dramatic event that Christianity today has largely ignored. That's the ascension. The ascension. Just as he went, he will be back. If we limit it to that, though, we will miss a big part of what we are witnesses to. There's a paradigm here. When Jesus ascended to heaven, there's a paradigm. To the Jewish mind, seeing the ascension would have taken their minds back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there are four evil beasts that create chaos in the lives of people. Empire after empire under the clutches of the evil one. Then in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory, a kingdom, all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. One with the appearance of the Son of Man sat at the right hand of the one in power. He defeated and judged the beast that ruled on the earth. That imagery is there in Daniel 7. To these people on that day, one in heaven is ruling on earth now. The CEO of the earth's office is in heaven. One in heaven is ruling on earth. Luke 24, 52 through 53, it records, they rejoiced in the temple after the ascension. They didn't rejoice because he'll be back someday. They rejoiced because Jesus had taken charge as king. The king has come. He has risen. Resurrection life has begun. Hey, it's time for us to do something about it. That's why they rejoiced. And yet he is coming back. Through the ascension, there is a power because I know Jesus is on the throne. He is in control. I am with you always, even until the end of the world. The ascension means the one is in heaven is ruling on earth. The ascension is a dramatic call to say, be a witness of the fact God reigns and he wants his broken world back. Thus, we as Christians, believers, knowing he is in control, we must take it back. One square inch at a time. Think about this. Every time you obey God, you take one square inch away from Satan. Every time you disobey, one square inch is given back. As others see that peace, that shalom, that breaks out through Jesus living in your heart and is ruling your life, when you obey and live out the will of God in your marriage, in your business, every day in your home, others see that and they want a taste of it. That's Christ's ministry as our high priest. Then we have the disciples' new ministry in verse 20, preaching the gospel. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. One of his heavenly ministries is that of enabling his people to do his will. It is fitting that the gospel of the servant, which should end with reference to work, just as it is fitting with Matthew, the gospels of the king, to end with reference to his authority. By his Holy Spirit, the Lord wants to work in us, with us, and for us. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, so their work is finished, and those apostolic signs have ceased. But the Lord's working has not ceased in lives. We still have this book. He's still working in and through his people to save a lost world. His servant son Jesus returned to heaven But he still has his people on this earth that can be servant-hearted and kingdom-minded if they will. So with this in mind, we saw three things in this chapter. Let's apply this lesson. I've given you these five things before, but I want to give you these five things in application. Five reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. Why it's a fact. Because this world is going to try to tell you that his resurrection didn't happen. If Satan can get you to doubt two doctrines, he's got you. He's going to get you to try to doubt the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's going to try to get you to doubt the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our authority that we base our beliefs upon. It's an absolute. It never changes. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. But also the person and work of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and the fact that He's coming back. The person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. So I'm going to give you five reasons why the resurrection of Christ is a fact. I'll give you the first reason. First reason is this. The tomb is empty. We just read in the Scripture tonight that the tomb is empty. That phrase, He is not here, for He is risen. That's why I love Easter Sunday. That kind of an awakening of spring. Resurrection. He's not here for His risen, so I'm getting a start on that on January 22nd. Amen. Mark got his account here from an earlier source, so legend would not have time to corrupt the story. There is simplicity here as well. According to the Gospels, Jesus Christ overcame death, hell, and the grave by rising again, the power of God. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. Mark, I believe he was there when the story happened. I've taught about Mark's life. He was restored by Barnabas, and he was a little young during his time. But Peter, he went alongside Peter and wrote it from Peter's perspective. Luke, follow the Apostle Paul as a doctor. He wrote, it talks about Luke chapter 1, what he did. And John, he called him John the Beloved, one of the disciples. But according to the Gospels, first-hand eyewitness accounts, Jesus Christ overcame death, hell, and the grave by rising again. And this is pivotal because your Savior, my Savior, He lived a perfect life. He died for me and you, and He rose again in victory. That is one reason that I believe the resurrection is a fact, because the tomb is empty. You're not going to find His body. The tomb is empty. Reason number two. Eyewitness accounts of a risen Jesus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. He appeared to other women in Matthew 28. He appeared to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the other 11 disciples and others in Luke 24. He appeared to 10 apostles with Thomas absent. And then He appeared to them with Thomas present in John 20. He appeared to 7 apostles or disciples in John 21. The disciples in Matthew 28. With the apostles at the Mount of Olives shortly before His ascension in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. And then if you get to 1 Corinthians 15, note the 8 people and the 500 brethren, ones that saw Him. Several eyewitness accounts of the risen Jesus that all recorded in this book. He is risen. And He stayed around before He ascended because of eyewitness. He taught them the kingdom, and there's eyewitness accounts. Here's a third reason. I touched on this last week, the Jewish physical concept of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. For the Jews, the primary object of resurrection was the bones of the deceased. After the flesh would rot away, the Jews would gather the bones of the deceased and put them in boxes to be preserved to resurrection at the end of the world. In light of this, it would be a contradiction of terms for an early Jew to say that somebody was raised from the dead, but his body was still left in the tomb. Therefore, this implies an empty tomb. The four-line formula of the early church creed implies the tomb was empty, shows the Jews had a physical concept of resurrection. So the Jewish physical concept of resurrection is a third reason why the resurrection is a fact. Here's another reason. Christianity as a whole hinges on the truth of the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, I'm wasting my life. You're wasting your life. I'm wasting my words because the resurrection is so pivotal. That's why I preach tonight. That's why we have a hope. That's why I've given my life to share this to you. I'm wasting my faith. We can walk by faith and not by sight because of the resurrection. We're wasting our witness. Why am I witnessing others about Christ if He's not risen? If Christ is not risen, there is no hope. There's no hope for sin. We all want to be delivered from the guilt of the past. And the power of the resurrection, the crucifixion of Christ, can do that. There's no hope after my death. We will all wind up, if Christ has not come in our lifetime, we will all wind up 6 foot under in the ground someday. And it's comforting to know that we have a hope beyond the grave because of the resurrection. If you agree tonight that Christ was risen from the dead, then you must believe of the resurrection of all the dead. Because of the resurrection, we can defend the good news. There is a hope beyond the grave. Christ is risen. And because of this, we who are in Christ will one day be resurrected. So, I love Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the fifth reason. The early Christians went to their deaths defending this truth. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs in the first chapter, it tells you the fate of all the apostles. I think Josephus says some things. The only apostle mentioned in Scripture that was killed, martyred, was James. But not only the disciples, but other believers, other eyewitness accounts of the risen Christ, they went to their deaths defending this truth. And even John, who died a natural death, was boiled in oil and left on the Isle of Patmos to die for defending this truth. See, a lot of people have died for a lie, but thought it was the truth. A lot of people, they are made to die for a lie. A lot of people for a lie would recant when broken down and tortured. All right, so the question is, would you actually die for a lie? The 11 disciples fled. No, they didn't fly, they didn't flee. They died horrible deaths and would not retract or recant because their faith hinged on the truth that Jesus Christ came, died, buried, rose again. Why were they martyred? They were martyred for saying, yeah, we'll honor you, Caesar, as an earthly ruler, but we're not going to honor you, Caesar, as God because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They gave their lives for this truth, and nobody made them. So that's a big reason, the resurrection. Because if what they were preaching all those years in the early church was a fraud, they would have recanted before they tortured. So as we end our series on the book of Mark tonight, let us be reminded and challenged by these four questions. This ties up on our study of Mark. What will you do with the resurrection message? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? That's the first question. Do you trust the evidence concerning the resurrection? Is the resurrection a vital doctrine in your Christian life? And then will you strive to live for Christ as Mark points out to us, Christ the suffering servant, servant-hearted, kingdom-minded? In a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. You must have the resurrection to have Christianity. Just remember, if Satan can get you to doubt this doctrine, this truth, he can get you to doubt Christianity. Because it's the resurrection of Christ that gave us power, gave him power over death, and gives us hope. You must have the resurrection to have Christianity, as well as have hope after death. This is the gospel tonight. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And may He come quickly. Amen. All right, let's look at our prayer list.